The reading this morning is out of Genesis 37, and I'm going to read a couple more verses than are written in here. I'm going to read 1 through 28. Hear now the word of God. Jacob settled in the land where his father had lived as an alien, in the land of Canaan. This is the story of the family of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel, which is Jacob's other name, loved Joseph more than any of his other children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a long robe with sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. And Joseph was a dreamer. Once Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to the dream I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and suddenly my sheave arose and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheave." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to dominate us?" So they hated him even more because of his dreams and his words. Joseph had another dream, and he told it to his brother, saying, "Look, I have had another dream. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What kind of dream is this that you have had? Shall we indeed, I and your mother and your brothers, bow down in the ground before you?" So his brothers were made jealous of him, and his father kept that in his mind. Now his brothers went to pasture for their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flocks at Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Go now and see if all is well with your brothers and the flock, and bring a word back to me." So he sent him to the valley of Hebron. Joseph came to Shechem and found a man, and a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking?" And he said, "I am seeking my brothers." And he said, "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "I think they've gone to Dothan." So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from a distance, and before they came near, they just conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him in one of the pits, and then we shall say that a wild animal has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, "No, let's not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to their father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of a robe, that long robe with sleeves that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. Looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels carrying gum and balm and resin, and on their way down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is us to kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And the brothers agreed. And when some Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up, lifting him out of the pit, and sold him for 20 pieces of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. The word of God in Scripture, the word of God among us, the word of God within us. Sons are put on this earth to trouble their fathers. This was uttered in the movie The Road to Perdition. And I expect these words could have been uttered in Joseph's family. His father, Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel after wrestling with God, had certainly caused his father, Isaac, to utter such words when he tricked his brother out of his birthright. And Jacob must have said those words when Joseph shared his dreams of dominance and when he heard Joseph's brother's hate of him. And I suspect when that psychologist years ago came up with the word dysfunctional family system, they thought it up new. Well, no. That stuff has been going on from the very beginning of time. This family story starts when Joseph is 17. He's one of the sons born to Jacob when he is old, and he's too young to do hard work of shepherding, so he does domestic tasks. He does inside things. He does the bidding of his father. So Joseph gets one of those jobs to go see how his brothers are doing and report back to his father. He goes to see his half-brothers, the sons of his brother's concubine or maid, and that means they're half-brothers with a little less status than that. And he goes back and tells his father they aren't doing a very good job. Now, that may have been true, it may have been not, but it wasn't a very good thing to tell the father. I mean, that's kind of like tattling, and you're not supposed to do that. It's not very good for family relations. And then we learn that Joseph is his father's favorite. You know, I don't know exactly why. It may be because he was born late and he made Jacob feel like a real man. I don't know. It may have happened that after 12 kids, you just kind of loosen up and you just love more freely than you did with the first. What we don't know why, but what we do know is he showed his favoritism. There was no hiding it. He gave Joseph, and only Joseph, a robe made especially for him with long sleeves. Now, I expect you're saying, no, Maggie, I have seen the Broadway play. It's that amazing Technicolor robe. That coat, well, I hate to tell you, that's not right. That's a mistranslation in the Septuagint. It says nothing about color here. We just got it in the King James Version and we stayed with it. Now, that may make Donny Osmond kind of sad because he's made a lot of money doing this. But the robe with the long sleeves is still a powerful image. You see, a coat with long sleeves was one you wore when you had a lot of money. It was like a dress coat. And you didn't have sleeves on everyday clothing because it got messy. So this was something that showed you had some status. And this gift was a slap in the face of all the older brothers. I mean, there's Joseph. He hasn't worked a day in his life. He's the youngest, and yet he gets the robe with the long sleeves. It's his father's love for him being worn every day. And the brothers hate him. Could you imagine what meals were like in that family when they sat down and no one could talk peaceably to Joseph? Yeah, I bet you actually can imagine that. Joseph, this youngest, is also a dreamer. And you probably know that in that day, a person who had dreams, who can interpret dreams, was considered an asset. That they would share God's wisdom, that they would predict the future, that they could make sense of the world. Joseph's dreams were not his own. He dreamed and then he shared them. Some would say it would have been a little wisdom not to tell his already kind of antagonized brothers these dreams. But he did. And the dreams really didn't need interpreting. I'm the biggest stalk of wheat, and you will bow down to me. And the brothers, they hated him even more. And then he tells a second story. You and my mother and father will orbit around me and bow down. And even his father had to rebuke him. And the brothers now hated him with jealousy. And that's a dangerous mixture. And then for some reason, beyond my understanding, Jacob, his father, sends him out to go check on his brothers again. I mean, they have gone from hate to more hate to jealousy, and violence is just on the edge. And his father says, why don't you go check on them and report back to me? And the brothers, they see Joseph coming, and their hate flares up. like hot heat of a fire, and they decide right there on the spot that they're going to kill him. They'll just murder him, and maybe they'll throw their body into a cistern. These were big holes that were dug to catch the water during the winter for the rest of the year. I mean, if you kill him, then the problem is gone. And only Reuben, the oldest brother, makes a weak attempt to stop his brothers. Oh, let's not murder him. Let's just throw him in the hole and leave him there. His other brother, Judah, later says, oh, let's just sell him for some money so at least he won't be murdered. I mean, those are half-hearted attempts to stop the brothers. None of them say, no, this is wrong. And it makes me wonder if those two brothers were scared that the other ones would turn their anger on them. And so when Joseph walks up, doesn't get a greeting, what he gets is they jump him, they tear off that coat with the long sleeves, and they throw him in a pit. And then the things happen in the story that stuns me. They have lunch. Did you get that? He must be near them, pleading, yelling, begging for his life, and they decide to take out the bread and pass around the olives and eat lunch. They hate him. And in the midst of that sharing, they decide, oh, we'll sell him and we'll get a little extra money. Why not make some profit on him? And they hate him. Now the story continues, and Jacob is dead, as dead to them, and he's dead to his father, whose mourning was so great that he could not be comforted. How did this irritating, tattling younger brother's presence lead to hate and violence and slavery? How is a robe given in love become torn in hate and used for deception? Cindy Jarvis reminded me that the basis of this hate is fear. Because the brothers, they are fearful that their brother is changing things, that he is causing trouble. He's changing all the rules. All at once, the youngest gets the best coat, the youngest is the most loved, and then he dreams this dream where the youngest will be the first. It makes no sense. Fear, writes Karl Barth, is the anticipation of supposedly certain defeat. That certainly is what is going on with the brothers. I do think that fear is something we have from a very early age. I mean, all of you probably remember being scared of something in our bedrooms at night. Annie Dillard tells the story, I would not go to my bed willingly because there was something that came into my room. If I spoke, it would kill me. If I dared not blink or breathe, it might be okay. I tried to hush my whooshing blood. Then one night, a passing car, I figured out that when the car passed, the light reflected on the windshield and went into my room. Figuring it out, she said, was memorable. It was an important thing in itself. Figuring out what made me so scared made it not so frightening. I mean, it is true. We are scared of some things just because they are and because we don't understand them. And then there is some fear that is healthy. Having a fear of earthquakes that makes you actually have your preparedness kit. Okay, I don't, but I mean to. If you have enough fear and respect of what can happen, then that is a good thing. But fear takes over like it did with my friend who back in the 80s was when the earthquake happened in San Francisco was in a bus and chaos broke out. And for years, she would not take a bus or a car. She would only walk places. See, the fear got hold of her and it took time and courage and friends and family to get her. So once again, she could get on a bus or get in a car. There are fears that are internal and unexplained, and they control us. Cynthia Jarvis said, there are fears that seem to be in our very bones from birth, fears that shape our lives by the shadow they cast. The fear of certain defeat in relationships keeps us from intimacy. The fear of certain defeat in family relationships keeps us from confronting our parents or comforting a child or speaking from the heart. The fear of failing in a job burdens us in work and makes us unable to break free. These fears define who we are and deny the person that we could be. They defeat us day in and day out. Sometimes our fears are external. They hold us hostage and silence us and dismantle our humanity. The first time he hit me, I was 19, says Anne Quinlan's main character in the book Black and Blue. I can hear his voice now, so pervasive, so low, and yet so strong, making me understand once again how wrong I was. Franny, Franny, Fran, he says. How huge was his rage. It was like a twister cloud. It rose suddenly from nothing into a moving thing that blew the roof off, black and strong. The danger is with such fear, we tend to believe it's the only way we can be. That we become so isolated that the fear paralyzes us, and we need community and strength of others to break away. I think some fear happens when change goes on, like it did with the brothers. We don't like change, so we stop it in any way we can. We blame others for the change and hope it will stop. I'm worried a little bit right now in an economic time when things are so bad and people are getting fearful and desperate and do not have enough, what will happen. I think of times when it does get scary, and war is normal. I heard a story by a man named Henry Karsis. He works at St. George's College. He tells this story about an initiative in Jerusalem between Jewish and Christian and Muslim clerics who were visiting the hospitals in Jerusalem to demonstrate that the belief of God, that there is one God, and this is a God of compassion, and that all three faiths embrace peace and reject violence. He describes the visit to a young man named Sharon who was 22. He was Israeli and he had been hurt in a terrorist bombing in downtown Jerusalem. After months, he was still in the hospital, unable to move but just an arm and barely able to smile. And his mother, Gilla, was with him every day and she spoke for him. Gilla received us with a broad smile, blessing all the strange messengers of Islam and Judaism and Christianity with all their various garbs on, like long-lost cousins or maybe brothers coming home for a perfect ancient family reunion. Gilla's voice was soft and gentle, soothing and peaceful, speaking directly to the Muslim cleric especially, switching from Hebrew to Moroccan Arabic, speaking of the days that once were and are no more. We have lived in peace for hundreds of years before all this, said Gilla, as she held her wounded son's hands between hers. We know how to live in peace. We've gone to each other's wedding. We've shared our times of mourning. God knows we are made for each other. We have one God. He still blesses us. If God wills it, we will live together in peace. Henry goes on to say, I could never reduce the pure presence of Gilla, the mother of the wounded Sharon, to words that would do her justice. She stands over the shattered body and the wounded mind of her son, blessing those whom some would see as her enemies. She has achieved what all of us in our better moments would, like to transcend our selfishness, our fear, in order to reach out others in peace. I am thankful that I know the story of Joseph doesn't end with Joseph being sold in slavery. Even though God is not mentioned in this story, God is still in the midst of this story and in its future. If you're not here next week, you may want to read up to chapter 45. And it's hard to preach the sermon without going there today. I kind of want to make the sermon cute and tie it up a little bow and say, God is good all the time. But that's not where the story ends. He's sold into slavery. And I suspect it's not a bad thing for us to sit in the story where it is, to see how fear and hate get mixed together and can move into violence. For maybe today we get an opportunity to examine how our fears have gotten a hold of us, how our anger or our hate, our experience, cause us not to say peaceable words to each other, to examine if we have let fear become truth, or really to see if we will be able to speak a word of peace in a situation that is frenzied with fear. For I believe this church, this house of God, that we are given a dream of peace by the one who dreamed of God's love and God's forgiveness and God's justice for all people. This dreamer, this man of peace, Jesus Christ, gives us a word of hope, of forgiveness, of peace, that we might have God's kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. See, people come to this church hoping for another way, for fear not to be the only answer. I hope some of you come and bring that fear to God, and maybe you share it with each other so it is not so big when you say it out loud to someone else. A wonderful old theologian named Augustine said this about fear. He said, one thing we do in the face of fear is we pray. We ask God to watch over us and while we are on life's voyage. He says these old-fashioned words, remember, such as lie exposed to the rough storms of trouble and temptations, frail is our vessel, and thy ocean is wide. So we come to God in prayer. Can we give God our fear to this God who promises to be with us, who gives us another way around and through our fear, who gives us the way of love, of forgiveness, of new beginnings, who gives us a dream of peace?